Good morning. So thankful to see you. So thankful to be here on this cold day, cold, wet day. But it's dry inside, and we have the Word of God. What could be better? We are studying in the book of Acts, and I remind you that we're in the midst of a debate, and we're jumping in here at the close of this debate at the what is called the Jerusalem Council, the first council of the church. And we're dealing with some Judaizers that had come into the circle of the Gentile church up in Antioch originally, are declaring that one to be saved had to be circumcised, these Gentiles, and then also had to follow the law. And so what we're dealing with here is what constitutes true salvation. And we have already seen in verse 9 that the declaration by Peter that God makes no distinction, that all are saved by faith. Verse 10, he talks about the fact that laws do not save. And verse 11, he declares that just like the Gentiles, we Jews, all of us, are saved the same way, saved through the grace of the Lord. Not because of the covenant of circumcision or the sign of the covenant of circumcision or because of laws that we would keep, but as a free gift from God through the work of Jesus Christ that is seen by faith. Now, we're going to have to really be careful about how we delineate this passage. It may look like some strange things going on here when just in the reading. And it almost seems like a dichotomy. And therefore, we've got to be sure that we rightly divide the word, as it were, that we put things in context. And I have previously told you that when we're looking at salvation, we have to always think of it in terms of what is salvation, and the three basic components of salvation are justification, made or declared not guilty by God, through the work of Jesus Christ, those that are found in Him. Then there's sanctification, which is that living growth process that we're, hopefully if everyone here knows Christ, that's what you're engaged in. And then ultimately, glorification, when we will be made like Him, as John speaks about in 1 John chapter 3. We will be like Him, we'll see Him as He is. Won't that be a great day? Right now, we're in sanctification. We're fighting a battle, a personal battle. Paul talks about Philippians, that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking there not about justification, but about sanctification. So as we're looking at these things, we have to keep those things in mind. Now, I wrote a commentary on 1 John about this very thing, and it's pretty intense. Back there in the rack, by the way, if you ever want a copy and you want to read it. But let me just say in a nutshell what it says. Where we are in justification is reflected in our sanctification. You get that? Where we are in our justification will be reflected in our sanctification. And I think to some degree we're going to see that's what we're talking about today as we enter this narrative here about the early church and their struggle, an internal battle over what really is salvation by grace and what does that mean. So bow with me, please, and let me ask the Lord to help us as we study this passage together. Father, we need Thee. We thank Thee that You are God. And even as we studied this morning early, that You're God and we're not. Oh, how wonderful that is. And how wonderful to be here to worship You and to proclaim Your Word and to be in it. Father, we need Your Word. How I pray Thee that the truths that are manifested here in the book of Acts that the early church was struggling with that you would help us, each one of us, to apply those same realities in our own life. For your word does not change any more than you change. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Help us to understand it and to drink from it, and make us more like your Son, and make us useful in our time. And bless, I pray thee, the presentation of your word. Help me, Father. All for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I want to start in one of the most important passages, I think, again, in all of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 7, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Here is the Lord wrapping up his wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And he says, not everyone, beginning in verse 21 again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we could probably have about 12 sermons at least on this passage. But I want you to recognize in a nutshell some things about this. There is a difference between profession. There were these that said, Lord, Lord. And even in their sincerity, they were attempting to follow him and do, they thought, his purposes and will. And yet, he says, it was lawlessness. And ultimately, depart from me. I never knew you. And that word know, gnosko, is a very important Greek word. It has to do with a relational connection between God and those he has saved. And so we have here a profession, but also a statement that he makes that those that do the will of my Father. Those that do the will of my Father. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation was by grace. What is this about doing the will of the Father? If it's by grace and not by works, how does somebody do the will of the Father? Well, mixed in here is both justification and sanctification. And what we see is those that are justified, they know the Father. They have a right relationship with Him. They have been declared innocent or not guilty before God because of Christ. The Father looks at the Son and He sees that the Son has paid for their sins. But it also says that as a result of that, they do the will of the Father. There's a lot of doing that's not the will of the Father, is the point here within all of this. They're not really obeying Him. But there are also people, may I say, that are in our time, and I guess they were in those times too, that were indifferent to God. There is an attitude of indifference about God. Even though there may be a profession of knowing Jesus Christ, or I'm a Christian, or I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, and I did certain things to take care of that, but they're not doing the will of my Father, as Christ talks about. And so with all of this, what is a right understanding of saving grace? I think the issue in Christianity that's larger than any other issue is what is true salvation, because that's argued even not only by denominations and cults and the true church and within the church, but all of that as to how it can be determined And is there a way to know it? And the reason, again, that I wrote what I wrote, because I believe 1 John carries that very much, and that's what that book is all about, and the book in the Bible, that is. The true salvation is not something that can be manufactured by man, cannot be achieved by man, cannot be pretended, presumed, or pushed by my agenda. But the Bible repeatedly warns of this, that the many who think they are saved on the broad road, but are not, that it is a very serious matter. Even on that broad road, there's a gate that we must enter. And that gate, Christ talks about, I'm the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That gate is Christ, and that must be to enter salvation is to go through the narrow gate, the narrow way, the only way, and that is justification through Christ. And then to continue in the spirit of sanctification down that narrow way that leads to life. And the importance is to make sure that I'm on that way. And at the heart of salvation is its source. It's not sourced from man or sourced by man, but it is sourced from God. Is it earned? No, it's not earned. And yet, we see where it exists that there's something going on there, something alive in it. There's faith, there's attitude that is appropriate in alignment with God, and there is with that this work that is taking place that cannot be explained mechanically but must be explained spiritually by God working in the heart. So how does my attitude and practices interface with true salvation by grace? All right, let's go to chapter 15 of Acts, and we're picking up here where we left off, that we're saved through the grace of the Lord, as all men that are saved that way, that says in verse 11. And then we read in verse 12, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. The debate stirred by Gentile salvation continues here. And what are Paul and Barnabas doing? They are explaining by their experience with the Gentiles the root origination of salvation by grace. What is grace? Well, that word in the Greek is charis, means graciousness as a gift influenced on the heart, and we call it unmerited favor. If unmerited, it is a gift entirely from God. And the key here in verse 12 is it says what signs and wonders God had done. There it is. This wasn't what Paul and Barnabas were doing. It's what God had done. And this must be, therefore, all salvation must be His work. His work. Think of the words of Christ in John 3. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. He compares the Spirit of God to the wind, something physical that we can see but not see. We can see the effects of it, but not the wind itself. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the whole issue here is there must be a new birth. And that new birth comes not from something that the man did, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl, but the Spirit of God working in hearts. So something Paul and Barnabas are saying here, something entirely separate from these Gentiles was working in them. It wasn't something they did. That's the point. It was not their doing or their earning or something they precipitated. They were recipients. It came from God. Now, what is God's means? We're told everywhere in Scripture. But look back across the page there maybe with you or the previous page. Look at 14:21. What does it say in Acts 14:21? After they had preached the gospel to that city. It comes from the Word of God. Look at verse 25, 14:25. When they had spoken the word in Perga. What were Paul and Barnabas doing? They were preaching the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or as James says, James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought them forth by the Word of God. God uses that by His Spirit to work. Now, in our text here, in 15:12, the era is different. We're no longer in a transition where apostles are present reflecting God's proving supernatural work. But with God's Word, God, His internal supernatural work is still working in transforming hearts. And that's the point that Paul and Barnabas are making. They didn't manufacture this. It was what God was doing. And in this doing, Paul is defining grace before them, saying we don't need to add something external. God is the author and initiator of salvation. It is by grace, and it is real, it is working, it can be seen in the lives of people, and nothing else can precipitate a new birth or be added. I can't force anybody into a new birth. I can't cause anybody into a new birth. I can't argue with somebody into a new birth. It must come from God. Salvation is of the Lord. And so when we get to verse 13 and 14 and following to really through 21, that we see the summation of this issue before this council here. And in verses 13, it says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, James is, of course, the half-brother of our Lord. And he's the writer of the letter of James. He was also known as Camel Knees because he was a man of prayer. His knees were like with calluses on them, like a camel. Now, that's extra biblical writing, but so it be. And he speaks here of Simeon, which is the formal name of Simon Peter. And James continues the argument and really puts a capstone on it by going beyond the power of these experiences that Peter has talked about and Paul and Barnabas have talked about. What does he do? He goes to the Scriptures and reminds this is what God has promised and desired, we can say desired, but promised to do all along. And so we see beginning in this passage here in verse 15, we see his scriptural purposes. Listen carefully. He says, with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Now, James, I'm not going to go there for time, but he's quoting Amos 9:11-12, not word for word, but under inspiration to show that God is doing as he intended and promised to do, to bring chosen Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, reflected in this statement here, in verse 18 it says the Lord, notice, who makes these things known from long ago. He by Scripture concludes that salvation of Gentiles is God's purpose. And therefore, James is really implying that we're not here in this council to fight that, to deny it, or disturb it by trying to add other things to what God is doing. And then when we move to verse 19, we really start to get into it. And there's where I wanted to go. Notice what he says. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Trouble is the word parenokleo, which means literally to harass or annoy by adding to what God is doing to their salvation, that is, their justification and or their sanctification. But the emphasis here is on justification, isn't it? Look back at chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's justification. How is a person justified before God? Not by something they can do. That was a complete denial. And also, if you look down at 15 and 5, it says, when they reached to Jerusalem, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Once again, we have this twisting going on. Circumcision is the sign of God's covenant, and keeping the law was, we know the purpose of the law was given, what, to point to Christ. The law couldn't save anybody. Paul talks about this in great detail. It was never intended to save anybody. And here they're speaking of that in the form of, generally speaking, justification, even though the lines sometimes interlock between justification and sanctification. And so this is the fundamental issue of my salvation. And when we get to verse 20, up to this point, we could say it's all of grace, isn't it? That is, the conversation has been of the necessity and sufficiency of God's work. The necessity and the sufficiency of God's work in the heart. And anything related to doing something has been eliminated. But now, listen to verse 20. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Wow. Now, when you first read this, if you're thinking, it's almost like over here you're saying, you can't earn your salvation, so we're not going to add anything to it. We're not going to trouble these people. And then all of a sudden he's saying, now we're going to trouble you with this. How do we figure this out? Well, may I draw a line here? There's a line. Over here is justification, and that's what he's been dealing with. Now all of a sudden, we've settled justification, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, the work of God in the heart, to God be the glory alone, etc., etc. But now we're moving into sanctification, and that's the difference here. That must be understood or clearly seen. Anything related to justification has to be by grace alone. You and I have all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. There's not a thing we can do to earn God's favor. But once we know Him, by this great justification and grace, there's a serving of Him and a growth process and sanctification. So now all of a sudden James replaces circumcision and law keeping, which are not to be, where they're not to be troubled, especially in the context of understanding that you cannot earn your salvation, you can't add anything to the glorious work of Jesus on the cross. And he gives some instructions here for living. Because notice even the way it's written, but that we write to them. This is some wisdom for them. This is some wise counsel for them. To and from these inspired apostles in this undoubtedly inspired counsel. And these instructions require what I will call an obligation of obedience. That's a little different. It's not a requirement for salvation, but if we know Him, it is an obligation of obedience. Now, I want to step aside for a moment and just bring this up. There's an antinomian movement. Antinomy means against the law movement in Christendom, where they call themselves the Free Grace Movement. And one of the chief proponents of this was out of Dallas Seminary. And that's not historically where Dallas Seminary is, but that this is in the most recent years. Now, this person is now deceased. I'm not even going to mention their name. But they take the idea of grace and salvation being so completely independent of obligation or of fruit, which the Scripture clearly delineates, or we would call them works. And so taking from the book by this writer called Absolutely Free, let me quote what he quotes here. He says, "To believe unto salvation is to believe the facts of the gospel. Trusting Jesus means believing the saving facts about Him. And to believe those facts is to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Those who add any suggestion of commitment," let me read that again, "those who add any suggestion of commitment have departed from the New Testament idea of salvation." Now, I know that went by fast, but what we see in that statement is that this kind of idea of salvation is initiated by man, by an assent to facts or information, and it's a salvation that is skin deep. He goes on to say, spiritual fruit is not guaranteed in the Christian life. Some Christians spend their lives in barren wasteland of defeat, confusion, and every kind of evil. Now, elsewhere in this book, he even talks about the fact that many people that are saved don't even know they're saved because they did something for salvation years ago and then they since abandoned the faith and so forth. But let me just ask you, is that what the Scripture says? When Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them," when John declares in 1 John, "They went out from us, for they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us." Is that what the Scriptures proclaim? No. There is a hollowness in this. This is a redefining of God's grace into something man initiates instead of the transforming sovereign work of God in the heart, which leads, not in perfection, but it leads to obedience. And further, because transformation or new birth is left out of their theology, we don't see that here. You must be born again. It further treats saving grace as a license to live, listen carefully, indifferent to Christ. Indifferent to His Word. In other words, without any form of obedience or transition or transformation unto Him. Now, I believe the passage before us delineates what sometimes appears as the confusion some trip over between grace, works, and obedience and salvation. Because now, back to our text, James has stood up apparently as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he writes now, after saying, we're not to trouble them about these other things, but we are to write to them, they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Abstain from idols, things that are strangled, blood, things that many label as dietary laws with Israel and kosher ceremonial laws given to Israel to separate them from other peoples. And these are to be distinguished from what other, and I think theologians correctly say, about moral laws that give us something of the definition of God's righteous standard. By the way, nine of the, quote, moral laws, we think of the Ten Commandments, are restated in New Testament teaching, but the ceremonial laws that had a purpose in the covenant of the era of the Jew are not. And so how can these matters be pressed upon Gentiles when keeping the law of Moses is not required? But James is not here defining requirements for salvation, but for unity and testimony of living together. Why? Because the church is now a mixing of Jew and Gentile. Jews are dealing with the new phenomena. They're having to deal with saved pagans believing in Israel's promised Messiah. And these Jews previously had nothing to do with these Gentiles. And they interpreted, for example, even in the way the, think of this, but in so many ways, but in the way of the temple was structured. You had a Gentile court. If you were a Gentile, you could only enter in the outer court of the temple. You couldn't move beyond that door. Because in order to draw near to God, you had to become a Jew as such. And so the items stated by James fall into two main categories here, which are idolatry and immorality, and either in actuality or merely by appearance to the Jewish brethren because of their laws, even the fornication, which is the word porneia, sexual immorality of any, it's a general term, is likely referring, as Fruchtenbaum states, not just actual practice but appearance of impropriety related to strict Jewish teaching on relationships as found in Leviticus 18, 6-18. So how can James be concerned not to require some things and yet give instructions in the same sentence? And I think Paul provides us some light on this. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to bring clarity to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, one of the issues listed here. And when we jump down to verse 4, he says, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. In other words, sacrificial meat is nothing, idols are nothing, there's no reality, they don't even exist. But he also says, when we get down to verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul is talking here about the fact that there is a higher purpose of concern, and that is to become a stumbling block to another brother who has a sensitive conscience about certain things. We all live in glass houses. We all have a testimony. Paul says in this same context here that you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And nothing can be worse for a Christian than to cause a brother to stumble. He says down in verse 10, "For someone sees you who have knowledge of their dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if his weak, be strengthened and to eat the things sacrificed to idols?" In other words, he may follow your pattern and think, okay, well, it doesn't mean anything. And then he goes on to talk about that his conscience is ruined because he thinks that he's now just engaged himself in idolatry. And he goes on to talk about, even in this text, that you're talking about the brother for whom Christ died, the brother for whom Christ was willing to go to the cross for this person, but those who caused this person to stumble are not thoughtful enough for a little personal inconvenience, even though they like the meat and think of it as nothing. What is the issue here? That I be concerned about my brother. That I be concerned about first and foremost in my life serving Christ, and such that I don't leave any taint of anything that will confuse or misdirect or cause someone else to stumble. And if we look at verse 13 of this in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul reaches the conclusion, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat again. Now he's talking about, I'll never eat any food that was sacrificed to an idol again. I'll never do it. It's not worth it. Even though the meat is nothing, and even though I like the meat, I won't do it. Why? Because the higher issue is that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So we see clearly, as a Christian, we live under obligation to God and to brethren. We're not our own. So then we go back to our text in verse 21. James says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Moses here is the first five books of the Bible he's talking about, and the law is given by God. In other words, hasn't been hidden. It's been preached for hundreds of years, and so it's well known. And people in every place have God's laws given to Israel, and therefore, unless and until the issues of completion in the finished work of Christ in the church are clearly understood, acting overtly contrary to those laws will cause some to stumble. And they do even to this day. So what do we say? The gospel by grace is not a license to neglect our responsibilities to God and to others, and certainly not to live in sin. Selfish or flippant attitudes and conduct in the name of grace are so offensive to some, they will stumble. We are saved by grace, a free gift of God, and we can't contribute anything to earn that. But Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, you know what it says. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does it also say? We are His workmanship. Not our own workmanship, because we assented to some facts. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're to be a light in the world, because salvation is God's work in us exclusively, and it's a real work that changes us. And so we can't be free to act in opposition to God's revealed righteousness. We are His sons. We are supposed to be light, or to act by personal action in a manner to cause others to stumble. Now, in closing, because I think this issue is one of the key issues of all of today, where we have everything on the gamut, from people that are trying to earn their salvation on the one hand, and people that are just loosey-goosey and what they think because they did something at some point in time, and now their salvation is secure and they're on their way to heaven, but they're not living like it, not thinking about it, don't care about it, or really in any sense, as if they joined a club or something. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. Because here I believe in this context is the key. The key is, has God changed the person, really? Has God changed the person, really? 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, therefore, what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. To be saved, I believe with all my heart from Scripture, is to be changed. That's what it says, isn't it? I'm different. I'm different than I used to be. I'm different from the world. I'm different. It's not just the fact that my destination is different, but I am different. And the surrounding context shows how this new creation is seen. Look back at verse 9. Look, what does Paul say? Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Our ambition is what? To be pleasing to God. Not to be pleasing to ourselves or pleasing to anybody else. Ultimately, my first priority is my relationship with Jesus Christ, and I want to please Him. He's my master. He's my Lord. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. How are they controlled? By the love of Christ. Do you have love for Christ? Is His love controlling your conscience, your mind, the inner self of you, and the things, the decisions that you make on a daily basis, and how you conduct yourself, how you live your life, how you think, what your attitude is, getting up and going down, getting going to bed. Look at verse 15, very telling. And He died for all so that they who live, notice carefully, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Now, brethren, there's where justification in Christ and sanctification come together and are interlocked. If I have this true justification, what Jesus talked about in that at the end of that sermon in Matthew chapter 7, knowing God, having a true relationship with Him, it's going to change the way I act. It's going to change the way I live. And that's why He would later say in that same context, by their fruits you shall know them. Every tree bears good fruit. Every good tree bears good fruit. No bad tree can bear good fruit, and no good tree bears bad fruit. Now, He's not talking here about perfection, but He is talking about real change. David, when he wrote the Psalms, was far from a perfect man, but you see his heart is after God, don't you? He loves God. He rejoices in God. And that's the way the Christian does today. It's no different. So this is what is being wrestled over in our early church text. What the Christian must continually come back to is that God changes people on the inside. And when He does, they're not perfect, but they're new creatures, new attitudes, new desires, and new focus. I pray you can see yourself here. And you're working out of your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I started to say, where you are in your justification is reflected in your sanctification. So you see, that's what we're seeing here. You're not justified by what you do. But when you are justified, you are quick to follow the instructions of our Lord, who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because that's your first priority and your first ambition. God help each one of us to be reminded of that. I trust if you are in Christ, to reflect upon that, even in your daily walk and before others. If you're not in Christ, that same context we've read before. You can seek him, and you'll find him if you seek him with all your heart. And he will change you. He's promised to do that. He'll make you that new creation we just read about. God help us to live and serve our Lord Jesus and have a right understanding of what it means to be saved by grace. Please bow with me. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for truth that sets men free. We thank you that you have so many places in your word that we can turn and find these same consistent truths. Help us to understand them and to live by them and not be confused by what others may say or do. We recognize that salvation is of you and that you truly save. And Father, we ask you to use us, each one of us that know you, to walk before others in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We ask to the praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.